O Lord, impress upon us the eternal nature of all of your truth. Cause us to embrace it lovingly and to walk in it as we ought to do, so that we may be a praise upon the earth until the end of time, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. Acts chapter 4, 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having seen Jesus, as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man of this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. You may be seated. I don't usually do this, but I want to begin by reading something somewhat lengthy to you, because it has very much to do with our text today, and also it has to do with our times. This is an article by Wayne Sparkman called "Patrick Henry versus Intolerance." And it has to do with a case in Virginia where the courts were about to give a misdemeanor to some pastors for preaching the gospel, believe it or not. Says, soon after Henry's noted case of tobacco in the preserves, as it was called, he heard of a case of oppression for conscience' sake. The English church, having been established by law in Virginia, became, as all such establishments are wont to do, exceedingly intolerant toward other sects. In prosecution of this system of conversion, three Baptist clergymen had been indicted at Fredericksburg for preaching the gospel of the Son of God contrary to the statute. Henry, hearing of this, rode some 50 miles to volunteer his services in defense of the oppressed. He entered the court, being unknown to all present save the bench and the bar, while the indictment was being read by the clerk. He sat within the bar until the reading was finished and the king's attorney had concluded some remarks in defense of the prosecution. When he arose, reached out his hand for the paper, and without more ceremony proceeded with the following speech. "May it please your worship, I think I heard by the prosecutor as I entered this house the paper I now hold in my hand. If I have rightly understood, the king's attorney of the colony has framed an indictment for the purpose of arraigning and punishing by imprisonment three inoffensive persons before the bar of this court for a crime of great magnitude as disturbers of the peace. May it please the court, what did I hear read? Did I hear it distinctly, or was it a mistake of my own? Did I hear an expression as if a crime that these men whom your worships are about to try for misdemeanor are charged with what?" And continuing in a low, solemn, heavy tone, "Preaching the gospel of the Son of God." Pausing amidst the most profound silence and breathless astonishment, he slowly waved the paper three times around his head. Then lifting his hands and eyes to heaven with peculiar and impressive energy, exclaimed, "Great God!" The exclamation, the burst of feeling from the audience were all overpowering. Mr. Henry resumed, "May it please your worships, in a day like this, when truth is about to be aroused to claim its natural and inalienable rights, when the yoke of oppression that has reached the wilderness of America and the unnatural alliance of ecclesiastical and civil power are about to be dissevered, at such a period when liberty of conscience is about to wake from her slumberings and inquire into the reason of such charges I find exhibited here today in this indictment, Another fearful pause while the speaker alternately cast his sharp, piercing eyes on the court and the prisoners and resumed. If I am not deceived, according to the contents of the paper I now hold in my hand, these men are accused of preaching the gospel of the Son of God. Great God! Another long pause while he again waved the indictment around his head while a deeper impression was made on the auditory. Resuming his speech, may it please your worships, there are periods in the history of man when corruption and depravity have so long debased the human character that man sinks under the weight of the oppressor's hand, becomes his servile, his abject slave. He licks the hand that smites him. He bows in passive obedience to the mandates of the despot. And in this state of servility, he receives his fetters of perpetual bondage. But may it please your worship, such a day has passed away. From that period when our fathers left the land of their nativity for settlement in these American wilds, for liberty of conscience to worship their Creator according to their own conceptions of heaven's revealed will. From the moment they placed their feet upon the American continent and the deeply embedded forest sought an asylum from persecution and tyranny. From that moment, despotism was crushed, the fetters of darkness were broken, the heaven decreed that men should be free, free to worship God according to the Bible. Were it not for this, in vain were all the sufferings and bloodshed to subjugate this new world if we, their offspring, must still be oppressed and persecuted. But may it please your worships, permit me to inquire once more, for what are these men about to be tried? This paper says, for preaching the gospel of the Savior to Adam's fallen race. And in tones of thunder, he exclaimed, what law have they violated? While the third time, in a low, dignified manner, he lifted his eyes to heaven and waved the indictment around his head. The court and audience were now wrought up to the most intense pitch of excitement. The face of the prosecuting attorney was pallid and ghastly, and he appeared unconscious that his whole frame was agitated with alarm. While the judge, in a tremulous voice, put an end to the scene, now becoming excessively painful, by the authoritative declaration, Sheriff, discharge these men. Fear of man. That's what's at the bottom of the whole thing. Fear of man. The fear of man is an ancient institution. It was forged in violence and corruption. It was wrought in the anvil of idolatry. It was cast in the mold of mythology and philosophy. It was erected on the dais of statism. And it is now carried about on the cart of modern media. This has been the bane of mankind ever since the beginning. If man had heeded the counsel of God from the very beginning, when he said, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And him alone shall you serve. Then it would not have cost mankind a history of 6,000 years of unimaginable misery. If only this counsel had been heard. What is the extent of it? Man may choose the fear of man and deny the fear of God so much that he will seek to kill God. And that has been the war of man against his Lord since the beginning of sin. In our text in Acts chapter 4, we'll see in verses 13 through 14, first of all, a recognition of Christ's work by his enemies. Secondly, in 15 through 17, the rulers will take further counsel now that Jesus has had victory over them in the resurrection and his ascension into heaven. They will now take the war to his children, his servants. In verse 18, we see this war against the Lord being hatched in the back rooms. In 19 through 20, we see his disciples choosing divine authority over that of men. In verses 21 through 22, We see the vain threats that are breathed out against God's people coming forth out of a heart that fears man. Verses 13 through 14, we see the recognition of Jesus' works, even by his own enemies. Verse 13, now as they observed the confidence, the parousion, the outspokenness, the bluntness due to their courage, when they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood, katalebamenoi, having grasped upon the idea, whether they were right or wrong about the idea, it was one that they took hold of, that they were uneducated, that they were a grammatoi, that they were without grammar, that they couldn't read, that they were without writing, unlettered, probably meaning rabbinically illiterate, and untrained. The word here is idiotai. You know what our cognate of that is. The best thing this world could mean is common or vulgar men. Having observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained, common men, they were amazed. We see amazement all over the early part of the New Testament. People are amazed like all get out. But does their amazement take them anywhere? That's always got to be the question. Does that amazement result in their conversion, or do they just simply stand with their mouths open, wondering at what these things are all about? They were amazed and began to recognize these men as having been with Jesus. As having been with Jesus. They were quite cognizant enough to surmise that these were disciples of Jesus. And so, thinking that they had put Jesus away and the movement of Jesus away for good, now they find it has been resurrected and is still standing before them pretty much in the same manner as it was in the 3 years that they had to put up with Jesus. So they began to recognize that these men had come from Jesus. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. So here's the evidence that is standing before this court here. We have these men here who obviously have been with Jesus, who obviously are speaking with great boldness before them, are not afraid of them, have not been run off. They did not scatter completely, but somehow or another have been gathered back together again and with greater boldness than ever. And also, the very physical evidence before their eyes that this person who everyone knew had been lame from the time of his birth, had been carried daily to this temple in the sight of all people, including the priests, who knew who this man was as well. They could believe their own senses that through these men a miracle had been done to the man that was lame. They could believe that. Right there, with all this presented to them, they could have recognized their sin and error, and they could have confessed it. In ancient times, men did not have the kind of skepticism about miracles and supernatural things that men have today. And not only that, but they saw more things than men do today. The devil being in some degree, having been given something of a free hand, you might say, was far more active in the affairs of men and showed far more miracles. To become a Christian in this century would have been a difficult thing. To deny the temples, to deny the signs and wonders that were presented there in order to keep people enthralled in the temple worship, their demons are very, very active. They're actually... wonders of a sort are being done. We would call it magic. Wonder working, sorcery, things of that sort that was being done. How much we don't know, but we do know that it was taking place. There were strange events that are recorded in history that were associated with the temples and with the idols. They weren't just naked statues. They were set in an ambiance, painted, clothed, And sometimes the play of light, maybe some engineering that they did with the machinery of their time, did things to impress the people who came in there. The music, everything about the whole picture. It was not, you know, like you see in movies where a lot of people just love to bow down to golden calves. Men have never cared anything about bowing down to golden calves just because there's a golden calf nearby. There's got to be something about it that draws them into it. And there was. There was plenty. There was plenty to draw them into this that satisfied their sense of worship in that time. A miracle had been done here. Something human beings could not do, something that's out of the natural order of nature. Higher power was involved, and nothing to suggest that it was in any way demonic. Where do you go in your reasoning from there? And the priests and the leaders who are there before them, they come to a dead end. They come to a brick wall. They have to stop. Everything has to stop. And we need to go into executive session. We've got to talk this over before we do anything. Verses 15 through 17, the rulers take further counsel. They go into executive counsel, into executive session. Now, executive session in courts is not necessarily a bad thing. There are things that don't need to come out into the public. There are things that need to remain of a personal nature. But when that executive session is used so that the accused might not hear the reasoning of the leader, so that they might politic and maneuver the evidences, that they might call forth their own protocol in order to seek an advantage in the decision-making process, then things have gone wrong. They did the same thing to Jesus in Matthew 21, 23 through 27. It says, when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. I'll make a deal with you. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" Brick wall. Time to go into executive session. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know." And he also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then he turned around and told the people by what authority that he did these things in their hearing. But he didn't say it to them. You see what happens here. Truth has arrived. And when truth arrives, the lying tongue has to come to a stop. And you cannot stay in the presence of truth and keep on lying. You've got to go into the back rooms and figure out what to do. Verse 16, we see an admission on the part of the leaders that they are seeing an unassailable miracle here. The man was well known. He was daily seen in his infirmity over a long period of time. The man was irrefutably lame from birth. Verse 22, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. He was of an age to speak for his own condition and his healing. He had been lame for so long that the miracle was all the more noteworthy, especially to him. The multitudes were amazed by it. There was the agreement of the people that this was a mighty act of divine power that had taken place. So verse 17, what's the verdict going to be? Containment. Cover up. Let's cover this thing up. Let's see if we can't contain this. Let's minimize the damages as much as we possibly can. So they threaten the disciples to be silent about this name. They say they won't even say the name. This name. And I think that they probably said it with hatred and probably with bitterness. Verse 18, the war rages on against the Lord. And when they had summoned them, when the priest had summoned the apostles to come back, they commanded with a solemn command carrying a civil threat behind it. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Do not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. What happens when a nation, when the laws of a nation, when the judicial courts of a nation begin to tell the disciples of Jesus that they cannot preach the gospel of the Son of God, that they cannot preach that the Savior, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the sinful race of Adam? What happens when it comes to that point? Then war is raging against God. At its most finest and most focal point, it is raging against God. You know, what I read earlier was from the beginning of the history of this country. And now here we are in the 21st century, and we're beginning to see things going back to that court. There are horror stories that are popping up in districts all over this country. And if the Lord sees fit that this famine of His word should go on, then it may very well be that all of the courts of this land turn against the preaching of the gospel. If it's a hate crime to say bad things about certain ethnic groups, how much more is it a hate crime to tell the whole sinful human race that it is condemned to hell if it will not turn from its sins and turn to Christ? How easy would it be for the courts to clamp down on what we're doing this day and what we're doing in our time? And if so, the war against God, and understand this, if that takes place, it isn't Jesus who will have lost. It is this country that will have lost. Because this country will have removed from itself the means of its own salvation. And it will lose. It will lose. God never loses. He never loses ground. He will allow this to go as far as He sees fit. But His gospel will always be preached in this world. He did not say, "You must preach my gospel." He said, "It must be preached." And therefore, it must be preached. And it will be preached. And nothing is going to stop it. You know, we have to choose. We have to choose who we are going to fear. Are we going to fear God or are we going to fear men? Men fear men. Why join them? And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You know what a tragedy this is. What a terrible disappointment. If you're a person who reads the Old Testament, and let's say, for instance, you've read the Old Testament thoroughly for the first time and you haven't gotten to the New Testament yet. All right. So you're reading it like a book from Genesis all the way through. And it's building up, it's building up. In studying the Old Testament from Exodus through Kings, you've been rooting for the Israelites all the way. The build up to the coming of Messiah gets hotter as you run through the Old Testament. It's more and more exciting. There's more and more expectation by the time you read the last chapter of the book of Malachi. And there's that waiting period for the realization of all things, the coming of Messiah to be the Savior of His people, the thing that is going to make sense of all the rituals and sacrifices that have taken place throughout their history. Now we're going to see the light of day after all this time. And so you flip over to the book of Matthew, you flip past that middle page that says New Testament, then you go on over to Matthew, and you start reading. And what do you read? You read about how all of the Jewish people, as the Messiah is rising up among them, are joyous and shouting all over the country. There's nothing but celebration going on. The time has come. It has arrived. Here he is. Is that what you read? No. That's not what you read. It's heartbreaking what you read. What you read about, and let's make sure that we understand this. What we read as we've gone through the book of Luke, as you look through the Gospels, as we're looking at the book of Acts, as we see this resistance taking place of his leaders to him and even the people to him crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." What are we seeing here? We are plumbing the depths of human depravity. We are seeing how bad sin is. That all that God has done, and in every way that he has blessed, and in every way that he has opened up the light of truth to his people, they could not see. They couldn't see. What a terrible, terrible disappointment. The war against God has always, ever since Cain and Abel, been taken to the servants of the Lord by the agents of Satan. How do we see him represented in Revelation chapter 12? We see him represented as one who is in great wrath, who goes forth to persecute the people of the Lamb. In great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This is what we contend with. And when any agency, civil agency, religious agency, begins to say, "You cannot speak and preach in this name," when they begin to say that, then we see the face of Satan rising up against his church. You may see these agents in their robes. You may see them in nice suits. You may see them with smiles on their faces. But when we're being told you cannot preach and teach in this name, what you're seeing is the devil. The devil. As if he were there in the flesh, as it were. The Old Testament prophets such as Micaiah and Jeremiah and many, many others experienced this war against the Lord. His people being persecuted because of their hatred of him. John 15, 18 through 21, Jesus told them this would happen in the upper room discourse. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you," he says to his disciples. "If you were of the world would love its own. The world loves its own company. It loves those who agree with it. But when you turn to Christ, then you have turned on the world. You have become a traitor to the cause." You know what the cause is? The cause is we will have no God over us. No one will tell us that we will be saved. No one will tell us that we need to be saved. We can take care of ourselves. Christians have sold out from the world. "Aren't you a part of us? Aren't you a brother with all of us? Why then are you courting these superstitions? If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." It is for the sake of the name of Jesus that Peter and John now stand before this council, being accused, being threatened, being maligned before this council, told that they cannot teach and preach in his name. In his name. John 16, 1 through 4, Jesus is continuing in his discourse. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering his service to God. They think they are doing this in God's service. And yet, Jesus has already said to them, they do it because they do not know God. They do not know the one who has sent me. And if they do not know me who has been sent by God, then they do not know you who have been sent by me. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Well, the hour has come. They're standing at this council, Peter and John, having given the ability to walk by the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus to a man who's been lame ever since he was born, to a man who had to be carried to the temple, but never in to the temple, had to be carried to the temple so that he might beg for his living. And now they've given him that precious gift, and they've done so in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And for this, they are standing before the court with an indictment against them. Verses 19 through 20, they've got to make a choice. What are they going to do? Are they going to listen to this civil court? This civil court, which has great authority, that has great weight, that has the vestments of office staring them in the face. This great court that has behind it all of the raw power to execute its will. That's a good incentive for obedience. When power has come against you, a very good incentive. And a lot of people will use that too. A lot of people will compromise down that line. Right there. You know, what good does it do for me to be arrested for saying that homosexuality is an abomination before God? He hates it. And then they throw me in jail. Now, what good am I going to do in jail? How much can I preach while I'm in jail? Why not just back off away from that subject and leave it alone? And therefore, I can stay relevant in this world. So let's leave that alone. And there are a few other things we're going to have to leave alone too. And all of these things, we're not going to talk about them in spite of the fact that God tells me that our responsibility in this world under the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But no, I will not do that because it's not practical for me to do. I am too important to be thrown in jail. I am too important to have my voice silenced. But you know what? When we have compromised his word to the point to where we will not stand before the authorities, then I don't need to be in a pulpit. I am not as important as I think I am. I have compromised everything that makes me to be a minister of his gospel. Go ahead. Throw me in jail. Throw me in jail for not speaking against these things. Because I certainly don't have any use behind this pulpit or in any other venue dealing with his people. Who are these men who sit in Moses' seat, whose counsel is their own shame? Are they not the very men who, in a few decades from now, will be crawling into the caves and rocks, begging the mountains to fall in upon them in their terror of the wrath of the Lamb when he arises to make the earth tremble? Sever from such men. Sever from them. Cease ye. Cease ye from men, says the prophet, whose breath is in his nostrils. For what is he? How much is he that he should be counted? Verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. I'm sorry, Reverend Pete, priests and council who stands before me. I'm sorry, but I have no authority given to me from heaven to obey you. I have none. And that's where my authority comes from. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The higher order has come down from the King of all the earth. I answer to someone far higher than this council. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the world. Verse 23-22. The priests, they shoot their retreating salvo, vain threats. Verse 21, when they had menaced them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. You know, it's interesting how power so often rests in the hands of those who are authoritatively weak. Power so often rests in the hands of those who are authoritatively weak. They don't have a leg to stand on, and yet they've got all the guns. When that takes place, that's the only thing they've got. It's the only thing they've got. And Jesus had said, don't worry about those who can take your body away from this world, but they can't take your spirit. They can't take your life. That belongs to me. And these disciples have come out from under the teaching of Jesus, and they have come underneath the Holy Spirit to do what? To do something that they know is going to happen, because they've been told this over and over again. It will not come as any surprise to them whatsoever. They are going to be tortured, chased down, and killed. And they know it. They know it. And so they resign themselves to the will of God and trust in him to be all sufficiency and grace to them. And he proves himself. You know, it's very interesting. Jesus was crucified ostensibly for blasphemy. They can't find a basis for punishing the disciples. And yet, the indictment against Jesus was blasphemy. In Luke 22:71, then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth that he was the Son of God. That's it. Take him off and crucify him. You know, if Jesus was an heretic, would it not be the fault on the part of his disciples for them to teach and speak in his name? Would it not be the responsibility of those godly priests to stop them from spreading this heresy? And yet they allow them to go. Why? Because they don't have a case against them. We can't deal with the evidence. The evidence is too plain. The lame man was healed. There's no doubt about that. Everybody knows about it, and they're rejoicing over it all over the place. So we can't do anything with that. There's nothing we can do about that. Can't do anything about them coming into the temple. Can't do anything about them unless we tell them that they are, you know, no longer a part of the Jewish sect. They can come into the temple And if they can come into the temple, they can pray. And if they can come into the temple, then they can speak and they can teach. But not in that name. Not in that name. You know, there is no clearer place, no clearer indictment against the leaders of that generation. That it really didn't matter what went on round about, at least at first. The only thing they hated, the only thing they wanted to get rid of, was the God of the covenant. In the end of it all, that was it. That was what the battle was all about. Modern Judaism shows us this. It's Talmudic. They have completely forsaken the Old Testament, almost completely, have shaded it over so much that it can hardly even be recognized anymore. They don't care anything about temples. They don't want priests back again. They don't want to go back to a sacrificial system. You know why? Because they never wanted it. They never wanted it from the beginning. God imposed it upon them in the time of Moses. And the only ones in the 1500 year period of time who were acceptable of it were those elect ones whom God had saved by grace through faith with his Spirit, looking forward to with great expectation and love the coming of the saving Messiah. Those loved it. The rest did not. Couldn't wait to get rid of it. The fall of Jerusalem was a great tragedy as it happened. But in the aftermath of it, and once the breathing space was done, and some of the smoke and fire had cleared away, there was a sort of sigh of relief that came up out of Jabneh. As they decided, well, let's get our Talmud together. Let's codify it. And let's just move on. Almost shrugging off the whole thing. Well, that's over with. Now we can be the ones who set our own direction. And our disciples in the book of Acts have met the full wrath and fury of these agents of Satan. They let them go on account of the people because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. You know, here's where you want to lift up the paper and whirl it around your head three times. And say, my God, how bad we are, how bad we are, how deep sin goes into our hearts and spreads and networks into our society and becomes inextricably that blanket that is cast over the whole earth of corruption called the world. What have we done to your beautiful creation? On account of the people who feared man and not God, the priests, they feared man and not God. It is a mutually exclusive situation. We've talked about this time and again, but we need to remind ourselves of it often. Fear God, and you'll fear nothing. Fear man, and you'll fear everything. Fear man, and you will not fear God. You know, in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord was another way of saying, I'm a Christian. Those who fear the Lord are those who are saved. Those who fear the Lord are those who are redeemed and sanctified. Embedded in the idea of the fear of the Lord is saving faith. We see in Genesis where Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we see in Romans where this is used to show that justification in which the righteousness of Jesus is placed upon us, in the same manner also in James, that this justification is now vindicated in that, with that very faith, we live in him and work and have our being. We see that Abraham was tested in order to see whether he had the fear of the Lord. In Genesis and Hebrews chapter 11, we see that when he was tested, he believed. He believed. He believed in God. And his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. He feared the Lord. He feared the Lord. Do you fear the Lord? Do you tremble at his judgment? Do you tremble at his coming? Do you tremble at his word? Does the Holy Spirit affect you in his word such that you tremble when you hear his voice? And you may say, well, I don't like the idea of fearing here. Well, you know, I'm sorry to say, there's nothing that you can do about not fearing. Nothing. You're a human being. You have a sinful flesh. You're going to fear. You're going to fear something. And if you don't fear God, you're going to fear everything in the world. Man's proven that for 6,000 years, and don't think you're an exception to that rule. You will fear. Fear God. Fear him. And fear nothing else. Fear him is to believe in him. To fear him is to love him. To fear him is to reverence him. To fear him is to run to him for security, not to run away, but to run to him. To fear him is to put yourself in a position where he can come to you and say, fear not. Fear not. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not going to pretend to be one, you know, as far as foretelling the future is concerned. But as I look around at what's going on in America right now, and as I look back on what trends have brought us to the place where we are, as I say in economics, ceteris paribus, all things being equal, we can sort of see where things will go if they continue to go the way they're going right now. And I can say this, and there are a lot of people who probably in this country sense it, intuit it at some degree, because so many strange and irrational things are being done to try to secure the next generation somehow or another. But that for our children and for our grandchildren, and maybe our great-grandchildren, this nation may become very hostile to Christianity. Very. If it does, I personally think, you can talk to me about this some other time, but I personally think that the mass of institutional churches in America are going to be the main persecutors. I believe that. I think there's a lot of good evidence that that will take place. That a true gospel to be taught by churches that have some kind of bond with the state is not going to be allowed by some false ecumenical power in the country. I'm not trying to get apocalyptic with you. I'm just trying to say these things might happen. They might very well. It's up to God. He can stop it. He can turn it around just like that. I trust him in that. And I don't think that we've lost. I think that the gospel rages on all throughout this earth. And that maybe we're just in Satan's camp for a while, in order to teach the church in the future a lot of lessons about what not to do. But until that takes place, things may get dangerous. I only say this to say this to you. It's very important for you to raise your children to fear the Lord. You've got to raise your children to fear the Lord. You can add a lot of other things to that, a lot of, you know, spice to it, like playing violins playing soccer and learning to be smart academic people and all of those kinds of things. But you've got to make sure that you understand that's not where it's at. You have got to teach your children to fear the Lord. And you're not going to teach your children to fear the Lord if you don't fear the Lord. And if you spend all of your time fearing man and fearing the news and fearing all of the things that are being said all around us all the time, instead of going into His Word, depending upon the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to you so that you may tremble at His voice and only at His voice. If you do not do that, there are no guarantees for whether or not your children are going to be able to carry the battle into the next generation. You may say, I don't want my children to have to go through that. It's not up to you. Those are not your children. They are God's soldiers. And you need to make sure that they're properly outfitted for the war that is to come. That's already upon us. Young people, I say to you, get serious. If you're not already, get serious about your faith. Don't play around. There's lots of opportunity. There are plenty of things that you can use to distract yourself. But, you know, it's very much like that old morality story, you know, about the grasshopper and the ant. If you're not preparing yourself for the winter that is to come, you're going to get caught in it. You're going to get caught in it. You need to be preparing yourself right now so that 10, 20 years from now, you don't look back and say, I wasted all that time on nothing. I have nothing to show for it. Nothing whatsoever. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Young people, you were bought with a price. You belong to your Lord. Prepare yourselves. Prepare yourselves. This world might not be so easy in your day. And I asked you this because this is the vision that you need to put into yourself. At the end of my days, will I have stood my ground? Will I have nothing to be ashamed of at the end of my days? Well, you're going to need a lot of courage. You're going to need a lot of strength. You're going to need a wisdom of His Word. You're going to have to be prepared for it. Don't play. Don't play. Get serious. Get serious about your faith. I beg it of you. And for us who are nearing the end of our days, no matter how you may have looked back on your time on this earth, whether you look back and see many regrets that I wish that I had done differently with these things. And there's nothing wrong with that. Do you really think that if you could go back and do it over again, that you wouldn't come back to this place again and say, oh, I really wish I hadn't done that? And if you did it 20 times over again, you know, if we just had ourselves a, you know, Groundhog Day life and we just kept doing it over and over again, I keep going back and doing my last 40 years over and over again, I'm still going to come to this place and go, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I had done this. All right? That's ridiculous. Forget about it. The life you've lived is the life God has given to you. Accept that. Now, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? There's the question. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? And you may have done well all the way up to this point. Press on. Do better. Do better. Tighten up even more. Love him even more. Tremble before him even more. Be an example to all of the young people of what a great man of God and what a great woman of God can be. In this generation of ours where old people are thrown away, we can show this world what an old person can do. And let wisdom abide in you and be a good guide all the way to the end of your life, all the way. There are hard times coming. Someday, Christians are going to be hauled before councils like this, councils like what we saw at the time of Patrick Henry. And will there be a Patrick Henry in that day who is able to move the crowd? Or will the ones be moving the crowd be those who are of the same spirit as those who said, "Crucify him"? Got to be ready for it. How much do you believe in Jesus? How much do you love Jesus? Enough to suffer for his name? Enough to look Satan in the face and say, "I must obey God and not men"? There's your goal. Now go for it. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, you have called us to a high calling. You have made us to be Christians, regenerated, born again, made righteous, justified. All of these things you have laid upon us. And you have laid these things upon us in order that we might be in your camp, under your banner, wearing your uniform, having your ensign upon our sleeves. Facing a world out there that hates God, that hated you, and that will hate us. And what we ask of you, O Lord, is courage, bravery, valiantness, all of those words that have receded in the modern mind and the modern heart and have become a part of fantasy movies. And nothing more, just something of old from the Middle Ages. Oh Lord, we need these things. We need to be valiant. We need to be courageous. We need to be brave. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would give us your fear, the fear of you that makes us brave and that causes us to stand before the enemies. Give us a strong sense of what mission that you've given to us. Not only the mission to hold our ground, but to take ground. To take the war to the world and to take out of the world all of those whom you have given to be your disciples. Give us all sense of the task that is before us. Cause us not to turn away from it in the shame of cowardice or of compromise, but to accept these things and to advance your kingdom in our time, even in this dark place. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are to love the Lord our God with all our mind, our heart, our strength, our whole life, all of it. You might say, well, you know, in this world, that's not possible. I'm going to come up short. Nobody's perfect. And all of those things are true. But, you know, one of the sayings that we probably need to kind of exit from our little book of excuses is, well, I'm not perfect. We need to remove that from our book of excuses, because what God does is set before us a supreme goal. He says to us, you're to love me with all of your heart. You're to love me with all of your might, all your strength, all your mind, all of your everything about you. You are to love me with it all. He says to us, you are to be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You say, but that can't happen in my lifetime. That's not something I can do in my lifetime. Lay that aside. Lay that aside and strive for it. Strive for it. He does not say to us, settle for something less. Settle for second best. Settle for something inferior. He says to us, go for the perfect prize. The perfect prize. And set your eyes on nothing less than that. That's why we need help. We need help to do this. Because to love him and to fear him and fear nothing else, for us not to quail in the sight of a hostile world, for us not to do so, but to advance his cause on into it, we're going to need to be more than what we are. Okay? You know, every one of us is a widow's mite. Because when she threw that little mite in there, she threw herself in there. All she had. All she had. And that widow's mite was worth more than a mite in the hands of God. That's why we give ourselves to him. I am not sufficient for these things, Lord. Therefore, I must be in union with you in order that I may be more than what I am for your service. That's why we come to the Lord's table. That's why we seek fellowship with one another. That's why we listen to his words. That's why we imbibe ourselves in all of the means of grace that he makes available to us. We do this so that he will make us more than what we are. As you come to this table, come to it not only believing in him and in his ability, but also believing in his desire to bless you, and also believing that he will increase your faith, that he will increase your strength, that he will make you courageous, that he will give you everything that you need to be his servant. Come with that kind of faith. Not reserve, no reserve faith. None of this, I'm going to stand back. There's a few things I think God can do, but there's a few things I don't think he can know. Come completely, completely come and eat of his flesh and drink of his blood in order that through his cross you may become more than what you are. Let's ask God's blessings upon this meal. Lord, you know that if in ourselves we were all sufficient, then we would have all the power to do everything that we think we can do and even imagine right here and now. And we wouldn't have any need for anything to come to us from the outside to add to us. But we do. We're not good enough. We can't make it on our own. We do have a flesh that drags us down. There is a world out there that's calling to us. There are so many things that cause us to try to turn away from you. And so we have needs outside of ourselves. And we do recognize this. We come to you and we pray, Lord Jesus, be our meat. Be the strength of our food. The food of our souls. The food of our whole life. Be our drink, O Lord. The drink of our whole life. And strengthen us to be your servants, so that in our day we may not just hold our ground, but may push the boundaries ever further on. In the name of Jesus. Amen.